Father, we bow down humbly, Lord, just mindful of your glorious gifts, mercy, kindness, such great love, provision for our souls forevermore because of what you've done out of your love. And as we open your word once again tonight, just help us to receive and give us understanding and remind us again, Lord, of what we need to take with us and to do. In Jesus' name, amen. We will begin at chapter, or we will stay in chapter 2, beginning in verse 11 and go through the end of the chapter to verse 22, probably, if that goes well, or at least that's what my plans are. We'll see how that works out. But in verse 20, we have Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, such an important aspect, and we'll talk about that when we get to it. But I was reminded by the song Cornerstone, so I thought we would just sing that. My hope is built on nothing less. And these words are outstanding, so pay attention to these because this is exactly what we're going to be talking tonight, talking about the cornerstone built on Jesus' blood and righteousness, and the weak made strong and the Savior's love. And through the storm, we'll be talking about the importance of having our foundation on a rock and not on the sand, as Jesus would say. And so let's sing, My Hope is Built on Nothing Less.
My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly trust in Jesus' name. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly trust in Jesus' name. Christ the Lord, cornerstone, weak made strong in the Savior's love. Through the storm, He is Lord, Lord of all. When darkness seems to hide His face,
He is Lord of all. Well, tonight we will pick it up where we left off last time. And remember, we had that beautiful verses about how we are saved in chapter 2, verse 8. It was, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." And then therefore, obviously a connector to what's gone before. We are going to continue tonight to talk about the power, really, of the resurrection. You remember the prayer that Paul prayed for the Ephesians and for us, of course, that we would be filled with the knowledge of his will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that our eyes would be enlightened, that we would know what is the hope of the calling and what are the richness of the inheritance and then the exceeding greatness of his power. So here's another illustration of the greatness of the power of God, where he will take those who are helpless and hopeless and lost and dead, and through being reborn, they will become alive. And so tonight is pretty much like it was as the example as we started this chapter. And you remember, after three verses of darkness, of being in sin, we had but God. And tonight we have another but in here, but now. So it's a similar situation, and we're going to be looking at just God's power in breaking down a tradition that had existed for like 2,000 years at the time this was written. There are primarily Gentiles in Ephesus and in that part of Turkey where the churches were being planted and so forth. But there was still this Jewish base, and you know, God had 2,000 years before this, or a little bit more, brought, earmarked Abraham to be the father of nations. And he had given the Jews then the law, and that happened about 1,500 years earlier. For all of this time, say 1,500 plus years, there was this great division where the Gentiles were out of it, basically, and the Jews were it. And so there was so much pride and so much thinking that salvation was only for the Jews, and anyone that was not a Jew could not possibly be saved. Here we have God showing us that he can bring everybody together. So he says in verse 11 here, "Therefore, remember that you," talking to the Gentiles, "once Gentiles in the flesh," meant they weren't circumcised in the flesh, "who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision." The Jews who were circumcised in the flesh by hands, they were calling the Gentiles the uncircumcision. And so we're circumcised, the Jews would say, and we're something, and you're not circumcised, and there's no way you could ever be saved unless you get circumcised. But it turns out, of course, the Jews were doing this ritual and all of circumcision, but they really weren't following what God had given them for the reason the circumcision was to be totally committed to him and their lives totally given over to him, but they had used it as a badge of kind of separateness. And so in Colossians we read, "In him you were also crucified with a circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of sins by the circumcision of Christ." So we are circumcised in our hearts now, not by hands, not by the outward side, but by the inward side. And so this is what's going to be occurring here to the Gentiles as well. So, but he says that that's where you were at that time. You were without Christ. Actually, he's going to tell them five things here, the miserableness of their situation. And as you listen to these, exactly the same with us, although it wasn't the Jew-Gentile thing we're talking about so much, but this was the position of the Gentiles, and it was the same with us when we were without Christ, really. First thing, we were without Christ. Anybody who is not saved is without Christ. Aliens from Israel, they were not Jewish. And all of you who are listening tonight who are Gentiles, when you were unsaved, you'd be in the same situation. You were without Christ and you were an alien, you weren't Jewish. And strangers from the covenants of promise. The one thing that God gave the Jews, he gave the promise of the Messiah to come. when times were really tough and all, and in difficulties, the Jews at least had a hope of the Messiah, the deliverer coming, but the Gentiles had no such promise. And so they were strangers from that covenant of promise, and resulted then finally in the two catch-all terms here, having no hope and without God in the world. Everyone you know that's not saved yet, that's really their position today, hasn't changed at all. They're without Christ. They have no covenant of promise. They have no hope and without God in the world. And as you look around and see all the things going on, no wonder bad things are going on, because it's done by people who have no hope and no God. And we now, the believers, are totally blessed, so blessed that we start to understand how we could have been like we were, but we were there as well. 2,000 years later hasn't changed a bit. And now we have these great two words in verse 13, but now. So you're hopeless, helpless, without God, but now, in Christ Jesus, because of Him alone, in Christ Jesus. We have that in almost every verse, don't we? In Christ Jesus, through Christ Jesus, by Christ Jesus. But here we have it twice. But now in Christ Jesus, because of Him alone, you who were once afar off, unsaved. The Gentiles were unsaved and they were far off. The Jews were said to be near because they had received the law and all, but they were unsaved too because they weren't, Messiah hadn't come yet, and you can't be saved by the law. The law can bring you to Christ, but it can't save you. So neither were saved. In Christ Jesus, you've been brought near. Now how? By Christ? By His blood. 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 The essence of our faith is blood. The way you're saved, the way I'm saved, was the blood shed by Jesus Christ. We've been brought near from being afar off. We've been brought near to the Lord by the blood of Christ. And so, but now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. And that's the only way that anybody can be saved, is by the blood of Christ. Brought near by the blood of Christ. So blood's a foundation, absolutely essential. The veil was torn as the blood was shed. You know, the veil in the temple which separated God from man, and now that's open. The way has been made open for both Jew and Gentile by the blood of Christ. The blood of Christ is sufficient for the whole world, we read, I think, a chapter or two ago. And it's so important to connect the idea with the sacrifice and the bloodiness of the crucifixion with the great love of Jesus. That's why it was done. That's the price that had to be paid. If anybody says, well, it wasn't necessary for Jesus to die, they don't know what they're talking about. If they say, I don't like the blood, they don't know what they're talking about, because that's all God's plan here. We were saved through the blood. And then it goes on in verse 14, for He Himself, He alone, not the church, not religion, He Himself is our peace. The our there is the Jew, the Gentile, really, or everyone, is our peace. He Himself is our peace. You know, how the world wants peace. Everybody wants peace. But there's only one source of peace, and that's He Himself, Jesus Christ. All the stuff going on in the world right now, you think, oh my, we don't have a prayer. I mean, everybody, you know, the press is lost. The entertainment industry is lost, and half the people seem to be lost. But they have no truth. We have the truth in Christ, and we have His peace because He Himself is our peace. And here with this example of Jew and Gentile, He's made both one. This is stressed in verse 14, 15, 16, 18, this oneness, this unity, this coming together. So He is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down walls of separation. You know, we always want to build walls, don't we? You know, if I find somebody who doesn't agree with me, I want to kind of separate from them in a way. I want to build up a wall. And we see all the squabbling within the church and all breaking down and building up walls of separation. But Jesus came to remove those walls, and he removed totally the wall between the Jew and the Gentile. Now, it's very interesting. This is a prison epistle, we call it. One of four that Paul wrote when he was imprisoned at Rome. Why was he in prison? Because he had been accused of bringing a Gentile over the wall that was separating the Jews from the Gentiles in the temple. So this very thing of Jesus coming to break down the walls here is so pertinent in a way, considering that Paul was writing this from a Roman prison because he'd been wrongfully accused of crossing over a 4.5-foot wall. And that 4.5-foot wall, I understand, in the original temple, I think it had 13 or so placards around it that said, any Gentile that passes over this has himself only to blame for his death, because he will be killed. Any Jew that, any Gentile that goes over that wall. And so there was a separation. And it had been that way for years and years and years. And you know, people would have thought, well, that'll never change. But here it's changed. He has broken down the wall of separation. And we being separated, how from the Lord? What separates us from God? Sin. Sin separates us from God. And so before we were saved, the sin had separated us. Then we're saved. Now, even now, as being saved, we're one, not separated anymore spiritually and positionally, but every time we sin, we separate ourselves from God, not from a salvation standpoint, but from the relationship closeness, and from it separates us. We don't want to be separated because of our sin, do we? But Jesus is our peace. And we read he has made them both one, two becoming one. It's like a marriage, really. Two becoming one. We read in Colossians 3:11, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. He is our peace. He's broken down the walls that separated us. He's made us one. All in him, he makes peace. Verse 15, having abolished in the flesh the enmity. Enmity is a fancy word, or at least I think it's fancy, for hatred. Having abolished in his flesh through his sacrificial death on the cross, the hatred that is between the Jew and the Gentile. So the hatred that is the law of the commandments contained in the ordinances, which was the Jews had and the Gentiles didn't. And there was this big gap here, this big wall, but he abolished that to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace. How do you get rid of your enemy? Become one with them, right? That's exactly what he did through his flesh, the cross. One new man from the two. Now, there's a new identity. It's not Jew-Gentile anymore, it's Christian. And the parallel with you and I, when we become saved, we're no longer English, French, German, or whatever it is, or Indian, or whatever it is. We're Christian. We're no longer only citizens of a country. You fill it in, United States or Africa. You know, well, Africa is not a country, but any other country in the world. You're really not a citizen of that country anymore, in a way, in one little sense you are, but in the main sense, in the eternal sense and all, you're family of all believers. You're the church. You're Christian. So we can go anywhere in the world. We won't speak the language. We won't have the customs and so forth, but we're one in Christ because we have the same Father. We have the same Savior. He's the common denominator of us all. So that's what we have here, a brand new identity, and that is you and that is me, all who are saved. Verse 16, and that he might reconcile them both back to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the hatred. So here is how he keeps the division from happening in the body of Christ. He reconciles us back to him in one body through the cross, putting to death the hatred. Reconcile means a change from hostile to friendly, from hatred to loving. And the restoration he does is so complete that where you, he not only removes you just hating somebody that you once hated, but he replaces that with love, with total love. So it goes all the way, this reconciliation here, through what he did for us, through the cross, takes away that hatred and replaces it with love. I believe it's in Colossians here as well, this exact word. In verse 20-22, we read, by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. And you who were once alienated and enemies in our mind by wicked words, yet now he is reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and blameless above reproach in his sight. Colossians is a very similar epistle to Ephesians, and they say pretty much the same thing, and here's another place where that's occurring. Through the cross, putting to death the hatred, we become one. Now, one of the worst things about sin, as I mentioned, it's separation, or it means breaking fellowship with God, cut off the relationship without him. Before we have being born again, we were without God as the Gentiles were here, and here's what he's talking about now, because this is being put back together. Again, they both becoming one, both reconciled back to God. And then verse 17, and he came and preached peace to you who were far off and to those who were near. The gospel, we see here, Jesus has made the gospel known through the apostles and through the disciples and through the church to preach peace to all, those afar off and to those who were near. Far off is the Gentiles, those who were near. To preach peace to us all. Peace is needed by all people, and he preached it. He is the source of it. And he has made peace between God and man by the blood of his cross. What does that mean to you tonight? It means you can take your problems, your troubles to him, and leave them with him. Because of what he's done, we have an open, free entry. Actually invited to come boldly to the throne of grace. We have an invitation to come to the Father through Christ. By the blood of Jesus Christ, we can go to him, look to him, fix our mind upon him, and begin to enjoy his blessed peace. That's your only hope for peace. That's your only source of hope. But he is it, and you've got it. He gives you peace, hope, joy. It's what the world wants, and that's the source of it all, Jesus Christ. Christ gives peace with God, peace with others, peace within yourselves. How many of you, I don't want a show of hands because it's between you and the Lord, but how many of you would like to have more peace than you have right now? Total peace is available through committing and closeness with Jesus Christ. It can be yours now and forevermore. It doesn't expire. It isn't a 2-year deal or a 5-year deal or a 10 or 100 or a billion year deal. It's forever, that peace. Through him, through what he's done. Verse 18, for here it is, access. For through him, through Jesus Christ, we both, again, Jew and Gentile, or just put all, we all have access by one Spirit to the Father. I love the Trinity in this verse. Through him, through Jesus Christ the Son, by the Holy Spirit, to God the Father. See the three aspects of the Trinity there? The Son, the Spirit, the Father. We have access to the Father. Now, this word is interesting too, access. It's a term given to an individual back in those days that had the authority by the government or by the king, really, to bring guests to the king who had no access by themselves. They would come to see this person asking to see the king, and he would take them by the hand, in effect, and take them into the presence of the King. That's what we have here through Christ and through the Holy Spirit. We have this access by one Spirit to the Father. So far and near, it doesn't matter. No real basis that we have other than his love for us, but we get led right to the Father by the Holy Spirit through our Lord Jesus Christ. Unbelievable. Access by the Spirit to the Father. And now verse 19, we had our song, and that is Christ our cornerstone. Now therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. We're getting into the definition here of the church. No longer strangers and foreigners, but now one in Christ, fellow citizens. All of us here tonight are fellow citizens with the saints, with all other believers, and members of the household of God. This is the body of Christ that we're talking about here because of what he has done for us, coming from all over the place. And in this case here in the study tonight, they were coming from the widest opposing things that you could think of in those days, the gap between the Jews and the Gentiles. But now fellow citizens with the saints and as members of the household of God. That's the definition of family. We're family. We're family forever. As believers, we're no longer outside, no longer a stranger. We're part of the family. Welcome. The door is open. Come on in, Jesus says. You're part of the family, full and equal members of God's household. How does that make you feel? It's a far cry from the world. How equal in the world do you feel with everybody else? In different ways, we're so far apart. I mean, just look at the body of Christ. You've got different age groups. You've got different educational backgrounds. You've got different professions. You've got just different physical frames. You've got different languages. But in the household of God, we're all equal members. And we're fellow citizens with the body of Christ, with other believers. No such thing as a stranger, a foreigner, or a second-class citizen. We don't need any visas renewed. We're in the family. Members of the household of God. Nothing else can ever truly bring men together but this gospel. Through that, there's the power of God in Christ, which is so much greater than anything that could ever separate, that we have our unity in Christ. There are responsibilities to this as being a family. But Jesus said, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. As members of the family, we're supposed to not just be quiet and hide in a corner, but we're to let our light shine before men. Now you may say, well, I don't have a very good voice. Well, you don't need a good voice for light. How much noise is in light? There's none. But we want to let him shine through us, that others may know him through what we do that's good and glorify him in heaven. So that's our responsibility. As you know, we'll talk more about that as we particularly get in the last three chapters of this book, as we get into the application chapters. This is still pretty much doctrine here, but here is a glimpse of a responsibility that we do have as a family to be the salt and light of the world. So how were you, salty today? Were you a source of light today? The world needs it more now, maybe not more than ever before, but it seems like it really needs it, right? And rather than us letting our candle go down dim, or rather than us getting all wrought up over the difficulties, we want to stand for Christ and just think what he is and what he's done for us here. By his blood, he's brought us all together forevermore. And this is what we say here about verse 20, we've been built. The believing body of Christ has been built on what? The foundation is so important. You know, when you see a new building or project going up, it seems like it takes forever to get the foundation. You know, you got to dig down and you got to put in all kinds of reinforcements and all that kind of stuff, because what's going to go on the foundation is going to be a lot. But you don't see anything for a while when they're building that foundation. But that is so important. You don't want that foundation shifting, or your building is not going to be safe. It's going to crumble and fall, particularly if you get into adverse situations with winds and storms and earthquakes and all of that. What are we built on? Here it tells us, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone. Now, what does this say? Well, first, when was it, where is this foundation? Does it have a time to it? Does this foundation change? Is the foundation on which your faith is built any different today than it was 2,000 years ago? Has the foundation changed, shifted, or anything? No. Who were the apostles? The apostles we're talking about here, the sent ones. The apostle John was the last one to live. After the 12 apostles gone, there's no more apostles. So the foundation of the apostles ended with the apostles. The prophets, that would be Old Testament and New Testament prophets that were relating to that. But the doctrine of the church in its beginning here, based on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, that's what we're building our faith on. That does not change. That has not changed in 2,000 years. It certainly changed then when the prophets came and the apostles came to declare the birth of Jesus Christ, the Messiah, thereby ending the old covenant and bringing in the new. But now the new is here. Jesus Christ himself is what? The chief cornerstone. Now, before we talk about the cornerstone, I just want to review a statement that Jesus made in the Sermon on the Mount regarding the importance of foundations. How important is the foundation of your faith? Well, here's the example. Matthew 7:24, Jesus said, "Whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house." What's this tell us here? Whether you're a Christian or whether you're not a Christian, you're going to have storms, you're going to have floods, you're going to have winds, you're going to have all kinds of problems coming upon you. But if your foundation is on the rock, you stand. If it's on the sand, it says, "It fell, and great was its fall." So the foundation is so important in your life. And are you sure what your faith is based on? Are you confident? Do you know what the doctrine of the gospel or the prophets and the apostles and the prophets are? That's what we've been talking about. That's what your Bible, all the epistles basically in the Bible, plus the gospels in the New Testament, give you that picture of the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. So important that you know what the gospel is. It's not a new gospel. It's not a changing gospel. It's that gospel which is taught in the scriptures. That is where we have our foundation. Now, what's the most important stone in the foundation? What's the most important stone in the whole building? What is every stone measured from specifically in the foundation? What is every stone in the whole building measured from? It's a chief cornerstone. In the old days, when you had a building to be built, the first stone to be laid and the critical stone to be laid and the position of it and the direction of the building and all those other things was determined by the chief corner, by the chief cornerstone. Put the chief cornerstone down, and then you would build out from there. And every stone was measured to be with position with respect to that chief corner. And now that's the picture we have here in your life. Jesus Christ is the chief cornerstone. Jesus Christ is what you're anchored on. Everything about you should be measured from the chief cornerstone, from Jesus Christ. Who you are, what you do, how you think, every decision you make needs to be measured with regard to Jesus Christ, to the chief cornerstone. Is this what Jesus would do? Is this what Jesus would be pleased with? If that's so, do it. If not, don't, because we have him as our chief cornerstone. And this is the beautiful picture. Now, when we watch construction these days, it's not the same thing we're talking about here, really. These days, you've got cranes, you've got prefabricated things, and you've got steel bars, and you've got everything else. But in the old days, they didn't have all that. They built walls, and they built any kind of a wall or supporting a building by stones, one stone over another stone. And it was all laid next to the chief cornerstone, and it went from there. And so as we go on here, we'll see how these stones are fit together. But Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. And then we have the beautiful building now being described. And this is you. This is me. This is I. I am it. You are it. Because we are part of the temple of God. We're a stone in that temple. Here's what we read. In whom the whole building, being fitted together, joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. This word here is fitted together. It's one Greek word, actually composed of three different words in one, but it means fitted together, chosen, picked. Or chosen, pick either one, what you want. But this means a stone that's fit together as a joint, and it's a stone that's chosen and picked especially for that location. So if you would watch them building a wall in those days, they would have all these big piles of stone here, and they would pick out the one which was the chief corner, and then they would pick out another one. And initially, you know, you could just kind of go with whatever stone you had a little bit. But now think about the second course that goes on top of the first course, the second row of stones. It's going to have to fit into the first row, right? So now you've got to pick a stone, and you get to different places, or when you start to fill in some of the gaps and so forth in the wall, you need that perfect stone to fit in there, because not every stone is going to fit in that spot. And so you'd get something pretty close. And then you start chip away on it and try to fit it and so forth. Maybe it'll work, and maybe not, just not going to work with this one. You got to find another one. That's what the Lord's doing with you and what he's doing with me in fitting us together to be a part of his holy temple, which will last forever, where he's going to be with us. This is his holy temple in the Lord forever. So what's he doing with you? What's he doing with me? He's chiseling a little bit off here. He's chiseling a little bit off there. He's preparing us to be fitted together as only he can fit us together in this holy temple in the Lord. And keep in mind, we're talking about a common foundation. We're built on the common foundation of the apostles and prophets, whose chief cornerstone is Jesus Christ. The church is the whole building perfectly designed by none other than Jesus Christ, none other than God the Father, than God, the Holy Spirit. And is it going to be perfectly designed or what? Yes, it is. And you're going to be in it. You're going to be part of it. You're going to be a stone there. And we're just not just a random haphazard pile of gravel sitting out there. I'll put him here, here, here. You're all perfectly being picked to fit where God wants you for his glory and for his purposes. You're really important. You're very important. You know, in the book of Revelation, we have chapter 23 with a new city coming down. And we read in verse 3, I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle. Here we have what we're talking about here, the building, the tabernacle of God is with men, and what? He will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. We are going to be, as it says here, the temple in the Lord, growing into a holy temple in the Lord. We have a glimpse of this in 1 Corinthians 3:16. Do you not know that you are the temple of God and the Spirit of God dwells in you? If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. You're his temple. You're a part of his temple. All believers. We're talking about the church here. The church is the body of Christ. Now, don't think of a church as a building. Think of a church as people. Think of the church of believers. And don't think of all who say they're Christian as being Christian. We're talking about born again people here, not religious people, but people who are truly the Lord's, who truly believe in Jesus Christ, who are saved. They're the ones being formed together to make up the church, which is going to be building, fitted together, and made for God to complete his glory. So we have it finalized there in the last verse here then, in whom, this temple, you are also being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. Just think about that. He's working in you and working in me for our place to be fit in this eternal building for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. The high priestly prayer in John 17:23, Jesus said, I in them and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. 1 Corinthians 6:19, or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit which is in you, whom you have from God? You're not your own, for you have been bought at a price. Can you relate to that? You're not your own. God has bought you for a price. Price was the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. 2 Corinthians 6:16 says, and what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God and they shall be my people. Now, if you're the temple of the holy God, you will not have the devil in you. You will not have darkness in you. They won't dwell together. So one thing we need to do, as we are thinking about this, we need to keep an eye on our own sin. We need to keep our eye on moving away from where we want to be with his help. We can't do it ourselves, but with his help, we can, because he's preparing us. He's going to see you through. We mentioned last week, God never fails. And he says, I will complete my good work in each of you. If you're his, he's going to complete his good work in you. Now, it's a little bit fearful in one way, because the Bible also says, those he loves, he chastens. He's going to do his work in you. You can either go with it and be part of it, and the road will be not too bumpy, or if you fight it, it'll be really rough, but he'll still get you where he's going to get you. So don't fight it. Don't grieve the Holy Spirit. Don't quench the Holy Spirit. We don't want to make it harder than life is hard enough, isn't it? I think so. We see here then one more thing I want to point out. In 1 Kings 7, it tells us when Solomon built the temple, the stones were all prepared in advance. They were all shaved and trimmed in advance. And those of you who have been to Israel have even seen these big, big stones, and Herod had his fancy edges on them and so forth. But they were all fitted perfectly, measured off to be fitted perfectly at the quarry site. So when they brought these big, huge stones to the temple to build the temple, there was no sound of a hammer or axe or any other iron tools at the site. And I think that's such a great picture of what he's doing in you and in me right now. He's preparing us right now in our lifetime here on earth to fit us into his building. And you know that preparation? It doesn't come with the sound of hammers and axes and iron tools and all. We don't see in each other what God is doing in us. But he's doing things in you and he's doing things in me. He's preparing us first, and then he'll fit us into that building. So the church is a dwelling place, we read. The term for dwelling connotes a permanent home. I just read Revelation 21:3 that said that. Question. You're going to be a stone perfectly prepared and fitted by another other than God himself. You're going to be a very special stone. There's no stone more valuable than you other than the chief cornerstone, and that's Jesus Christ. But all the other stones have the same value. All the other stones have the same importance, and they're all important. The building isn't going to be the same safe building if your stone's missing. So you're so important to the Lord. That's why he paid such a price to redeem you and to redeem me. In the meantime, as he's shaping us and forming us, how well do you know him? How close are you to him? How confident are you, first of all, that you're even saved? Going from dead in sins to being reborn in the Spirit to being reborn and alive forevermore. One question might be, do you fear death? I'm not saying, do you fear dying? I don't think anybody looks forward to dying. I don't think anybody looks forward to, you know, old age pain or whatever. But to go through the valley of the shadow of death is going to be the greatest thing in the world. I'm looking forward to it. I'm not looking forward to pain and suffering, but I know that can only be for a short season, and we'll be out of here absent from the body, present with the Lord. So if you're really worried about dying, you better check to see what your spiritual condition is, because if it's over the top, you're just scared to death of what death brings. Yes, pain, we have to go through that, but we're going to go through pain whether we die or whether we die on this earth, aren't we? And remember where we were in the first epistle just about a month and a half or 2 months ago of knowing whether we're saved or not. Remember this verse. This is the testimony that God has given us eternal life, and the life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. Do you have the Son? He who does not have the Son does not have life. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know, that you may be absolutely confident, that you may know 100% guaranteed that you have eternal life. These things I've written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. Where are you in that verse? If you're not right with God, get right with him right now, tonight. Ask him, plead with him. Come into my life, Lord. I want to surrender my life to you. I want to be yours, all of me. I see, I hear what you've done. I know the blood of Jesus Christ was shed for me because you love me so much on the cross. The price has been paid. The gift is there, but I need to receive it and I need to surrender to you. So if you haven't surrendered, surrender now and be assured that you have eternal life. Father, we thank you for the study tonight. We thank you for the pictures of the walls and the temples. We thank you that we know we're one of the stones being chosen, being prepared, and we know we will be especially fitted together, Lord, and we need not worry who's next to us. We need not worry who's above us or below us or aside of us or whatever in this wall, in the temple, so to speak. because you've picked us and we'll be just right spot. So Lord, just close to you. I just pray for your presence in the heart of each one that's listening, Lord. And I pray for your peace, which you have provided for us through your blood. I pray for hope, which we have, that living hope. I pray for just your presence, Lord, just your presence, Lord. Help me to know you more. Thank you for my precious brothers and sisters, Lord, and just thinking about being together with them forevermore. And to be in your presence, Lord, is just more than we can kind of grasp. But we know it's true. Your word says it's true. So bless each one tonight, Lord. And I know as they cry out to you, you will respond to them because you love us so much. We ask this in Jesus' mighty name. Amen.